Gospel. We've been working through Matthew's Gospel in our shepherd groups. Sometimes the Lord lays a passage on the preacher's heart that may be from the same book that we're studying on midweek Bible study, although we haven't yet got to chapter 6, but that's what we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 6. And our focus is going to be on verses 25 to 34, which is the passage where the Lord commands us not to be anxious, but to seek first His kingdom. However, I'm going to start reading at verse 24 for context's sake. It would be good to read the whole chapter, but that's a long passage. But verse 24 immediately precedes the first word of verse 25, which is therefore. Because there's a therefore there, we must ask what it's there for, and so it's good to read the context preceding it. So we'll begin at verse 24 and read to verse 34 this morning. Follow along with me if you would, please. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us this morning and encourage us and strengthen us as we need it. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to understand in a more profound way what it means and how it applies to us, and that he would inspire and enable us to walk by faith in you and in your Son, that we might bring glory to you in this world which is so full of darkness and needs to see your light. So, Father, help us now. Open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about what you will eat, or what you will drink, or what you will wear. Your Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. One of the great enemies we face in the Christian life is worry. This enemy has a number of aliases. It's also known as anxiety. Sometimes it goes by the name fear. In his book, God in the Wasteland, author David Wells describes the problem of anxiety that characterizes modern life in these words, and I quote, "Anxiety has become epidemic." Coronavirus isn't the only epidemic these days. "Anxiety has become epidemic. It has become part of the fabric of modernity. It seems to be rooted most commonly in a sense of powerlessness, an inability to control the circumstances of personal life, a feeling that people are mere pawns in a game played by irresistible and unpredictable forces in society. End quote. Anxiety is epidemic. I'm sure you would agree that anxiety and worry are no joke. Not only does worry make us miserable, but when our lives are marked by constant anxiety, we dishonor the Lord by giving unbelievers the opportunity to mock our claim that we believe God is in control of all things and that He is watching over us for good. There's no question in my mind that every one of us here today faces the same battle with worry that David Wells describes as epidemic in our society, especially during the past 23 months. The sense of powerlessness, the circumstances beyond our control, the feeling of dread, these things are all too common, even among God's people, and certainly they are very common in society at large. As we'll see in our text this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has some very strong words about anxiety and worry. In a nutshell, as Christians, He would tell us that we have no right to indulge in these feelings. But our Lord does not come to condemn us. He does not say these words to heap guilt upon us, but rather to show us the way out, to show us the way through, to show us the way to victory and conquering worry and anxiety. And so this morning I invite you to consider His profound words from the very heart of this Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, the words found in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, where He teaches us this principle. As children of the Heavenly Father, we are called to overcome worry about life's uncertainties by renewing our commitment to God's priorities. There's a secret to overcoming worry. It has to do with where we place our priorities. As children of the Heavenly Father, we are called to overcome worry about all of life's uncertainties by renewing our commitment to God's priorities. So let's look at that truth as it is unfolded by the Lord Jesus in these verses from 25 to 34, and we'll draw a little bit from verse 24 as well. The first principle that I want to draw upon is one that each one of us, I'm sure, could declare from our own experience. Every child of God faces the temptation to worry. Jesus starts out, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Do not worry. Do not be anxious." Perhaps one of the more common commands in Scripture after the command to fear not, especially when people in the Bible are confronted with God or a manifestation of God or with an angel coming from the presence of God. It says, fear not. We're told not to fear men as well. But we are told to fear God with a different kind of fear, not that terror and craven fear that sinners feel being in the presence of holiness, but rather we are to fear God with great respect and a desire to do His will, but we are to know Him as our Father. But in light of the fear of God, Jesus commands us to not worry and not be anxious. So, little survey here, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us here are worried about something this morning? I'm sure that we face the temptation to worry just about every day, and maybe many times a day. And if you're not worried about something this morning, praise the Lord, but if you are, welcome to the club. But the question is, what do we do with that? The Lord says, do not worry, do not be anxious. It's a very common problem. Now, it would be good for us to just pause for a moment and think about what worry is, to define it. And I think we could say something like this. Worry is being unduly concerned or anxious about something to the degree that our minds become divided and distracted. We're pulled in two directions. We know we should be going this way, but worry keeps pulling us the other way, keeps bringing us back to something that bothers us, something that is not right, something that we're afraid of, either something that exists or something that might exist. And so we are divided, we're distracted, and our ability to think clearly and to function efficiently is impaired. Now, that's a kind of a long definition. We could also just say that worry is when your mind keeps going around in circles. You know anything of that feeling? And as a result of that, there are other consequences and other effects in our lives. We may become irritable. I think of Martha in Luke 10:38, where Martha and Mary are hosting Jesus and his disciples, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet just drinking in his teaching, and Martha is busy with all the preparations. And then she comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister isn't helping me? Tell her to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're so distracted about all these things, but really only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part." And it's really an invitation from Jesus for Martha to come and sit at his feet too, and they'll take care of the other things afterwards, because the most important things are what we should be focused on, and the other things as we need to, but without allowing them to make us irritable. So that's one of the consequences or the results or the effects of worry is becoming irritable. It may be worse. We worry and get anxious so that we're unable to make decisions and unable to carry out our responsibilities. And so worry is being concerned about something that we, at that moment at least, can't do anything about, but that concern, that thought process becomes twisted and pulled in different directions, and we become pulled in different directions, and it goes over and over again in our minds, and we can't get away from it, and we can't function because of it. But Jesus says, don't do it. And he's going to give us ways to overcome it. First thing we need to note is the very first word in our passage. Therefore. Therefore. And that ties in this prohibition, do not be anxious about your life. And then he goes into various examples of what you eat and what you drink and what you will put on as clothing. But all of these things are just examples of do not be anxious about your life. But he has a therefore to tie it to what comes before. His prohibition in the previous paragraph, which is about, in particular, priorities and treasure. And he concludes in verse 24 with a principle that sums up the previous paragraph. And so that's the therefore, particularly that principle, and indeed the whole paragraph. He says, no one can serve two masters. Remember, worry pulls us two directions. We're distracted and torn and we can't function. Well, Jesus has just said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he turns it around, he'll be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. But you can't love and serve both of them. And so he talks in particular about serving God versus serving money, as the ESV translates it, mammon or riches, basically any material things that become the resources we put our trust in and that we seek. It may be money, it may be houses and lands, it may be education, it may be comfort, but basically you have to choose to serve the Creator or created things. He says you cannot serve God and mammon or money. Therefore, in light of that, I tell you, do not be anxious. So he's saying we must choose every day between serving God and material wealth. Worrying about material needs are related to this choice in one of two ways. He says, first, worry may itself be an instance of serving mammon, money or possessions, instead of God. If we try to serve things instead of God, worry may be the result. We worry about material things, and that can amount to worshiping and serving them. In other words, we may not be accumulating wealth, but we are anxious about our lack of it. I don't know which is worse, being worried about all these things you have that could disappear, somebody could steal, or being worried about the things you don't have but you think you need. Second idea here is a little different. Worry may itself be a result of consciously choosing to serve God and being afraid of the consequences of that choice. So we may be serving things, money, and worried about that, or we may choose to serve God, but then we're worried that there will be consequences regarding our lack of material needs being met. In other words, we may feel that focusing on heavenly treasure might lead to a lack of earthly necessities. So the Lord points to the object of worry that typify many of us as we come to verse 25, food, drink, clothing. In other words, basic needs. Food and drink sustain life. Clothing is a basic need of the body. These all point to material necessities. And he deals here with the foundations to cover all the other cases. He's not limiting to those three things. He's talking about any earthly worries, and he's forbidding them. Now, you're either feeling one of two things right now, either condemned or liberated. You see, we often feel guilty because we worry. Sometimes we feel guilty because we don't worry and we think, I'm being too cavalier and casual about this serious issue. I should be worrying about it. We may not put it in those words, but that is a possibility as well. Do you ever feel guilty because you worry? Do you ever feel guilty because you don't worry? Well, I think we need to understand that in a sense there are two senses or ways of worrying. One is positive and one is negative. We could call one good worry, and really we shouldn't be using the word worry. It's perhaps better to talk about being conscientious. It's not really worry. There is a need to be concerned and conscientious about things. There's a concern to be fruitful and a concern to be faithful as followers of Christ. We've all met believers who seem very cavalier about their Christian walk. They go to church and they may show up once or twice a month. They may read their Bible once in a while. They believe they're Christians and they say they're saved and they say they love Jesus, and yet it's not such a big deal. I don't want to get legalistic about it, they might say. Well, there's a sense in which a desire to please the Lord and be conscientious should characterize all of us. There are other areas of life as well. We want to do good work at our jobs. We want to be good parents or good spouses or good neighbors. We want to be conscientious in the responsibilities that God has entrusted to us. So we really shouldn't call that worry. The problem is we are concerned to be conscientious, but the word concern can take on the negative aspect of worry, or it can just be the things that are the focus of my attention in order to do a good job. So that's what we could call good worry, but really conscientiousness is probably a better way to put it. The absence of that conscientiousness is irresponsible. As Christians, we should all be burdened for the cause of Christ, for the growth of the church, for the good of His people, for our own personal holiness. We should be conscientious about providing for our family and being good employees at work, or being a good employer who looks after our employees. But there's bad worry, or maybe just worry if you want to use that word, which really is a negative word by and large. And that is concern that looks at things from the perspective of self rather than the perspective of God. That kind of worry, that kind of concern, which is worry or anxiety, paralyzes us because it leaves God out of the picture. It is usually focused on our own needs as if God has left us on our own. Okay, I created you, you're down there, your sins are washed away, now get on with your life and figure it out. But that's not the way God speaks to us. That's not what He says to us. That's not the way He relates to us. We act as if, we feel as if, we think as if God has left us on our own. And Jesus prohibits this kind of worry three times here. And so rather than condemning us, we need to understand that His prohibition is meant to liberate us if we will allow it to do so. He is giving us permission to not worry, to not be anxious. It is not irresponsible to refuse to worry. It is irresponsible to be frivolous. It is irresponsible to be lacking in conscientiousness about the things of God's kingdom. But conscientiousness can spill over into worry if we're not careful. And so we should be conscientious, but we need to recognize when that becomes worry, when we leave God out of the picture, when we may even say God's in the picture, but we act as though we can't trust him, he's not there, he doesn't care, he's busy somewhere else. And so we start to go around, the mind goes around in circles, we start to be torn in two or more directions. And so that kind of worry, Jesus is saying, you have permission not to worry. There's great danger for us if we do worry and give in to ongoing anxiety. Now, one thing I need to say here, Jesus' teaching and his command here, be not anxious, those are directed to Christians and only to Christians. It is impossible for those who do not know Christ personally to not worry. Some people may not worry because they're just frivolous. And so dividing between frivolity and casualness and lack of conscientiousness and dividing that from real worry is a hard thing to do if you don't know Christ. Because the motive for conscientiousness is knowing Christ. The motive for refusing to worry is knowing Christ. So if you're here this morning and you haven't yet done business with Jesus, you haven't yet come to that place where you know you're a sinner and you're under the wrath of God and you deserve to be, and you haven't cast yourself upon him and called upon him, cried out for mercy and received it because he promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you haven't done that yet, then all that Jesus says about overcoming worry is out of your reach. But it's available if you take that first step of casting yourself upon him. So that brings us to our second principle here. God's rule of the universe gives us many good reasons not to worry. And we see that as we read through the passage. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or or drink, or what, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then finally, he concludes at the end of the passage, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So he wants to recognize that we are by nature afflicted with worry, or at least tempted to be worried. And he wants to help us to understand that there are many good reasons not to worry. And so we see here an example of the condescending love of the Lord Jesus. He not only commands us not to worry, but he comes down to our level and explains in a way to win our hearts and to encourage us and to help us. So firstly, we learn that life is more than the basics of survival. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 25. And so there's a logic here. And by the way, this passage is a good example of the fact that there is no call in the Christian life to check your brain at the door or to stop thinking logically. The scriptures command us to use our minds and to think logically about the truth of God and to apply it to ourselves, to argue to ourselves, to preach to ourselves. And so here the Lord Jesus argues from the greater to the lesser. from the greater to the lesser. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Life itself is a gift of God. Why are you alive today? Did you decide to be born? Did you pick where and when and who would be your parents? The fact that you're alive today, and every person on earth, it's true, is the fact that each one of us have life as a gift from our Creator. We exist because He called us into being. He gave us life. Well, here's the argument. If He provided us with life, the greatest thing, will He not also provide us with the lesser things necessary for sustaining it? It's the same with our bodies. Your body is God's gift to you. Will He not also provide lesser things like clothes? You see, the basic principle is this. Everything we have in life is a gift from God. The so-called self-made man who works hard and builds his fortune and doesn't acknowledge God is a fool. The ability to work hard, the opportunities he had, the success he had, ultimately, all of that is from God. And so Jesus' words challenge us to examine our view of the universe this morning. Do we recognize the sovereign rule of God over everything, over every molecule, over every quark? Do we recognize how little we have to do with almost anything? How dependent we are on Him? Do we recognize what worry about little things like food and drink say about our view of God? When God begins something, does He let it fall to the ground? Is He unable to finish what He started? The Apostle Paul says that He who began a good work in you will carry it or bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So for us to be so preoccupied with the basics of survival lowers us to the level of the animal kingdom. And it also dishonors the God who created us in His image. In a very important sense, for a human being, and especially for a Christian, worry is beneath our dignity. So life is more than the basics of survival. Second argument the Lord gives is that God providentially cares for His creation. In verse 26 and 28 to 30, He gives two illustrations. And here there's another logical argument. The first one was from the greater to the lesser. This argument is from the lesser to the greater. He concludes by saying, "Are you not of more value than they? Will He not much more clothe you?" So the first illustration is the birds of the air in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So He argues from the lesser, God's care of the birds, to God's care of you. Because you are more valuable to God than birds. Somebody once described the fact that in one of the Gospels, Jesus said two sparrows were sold for a penny. And in another Gospel, He says five sparrows are sold for two pennies. It's like they're only worth half a penny each, and if you get four, He throws in the fifth one for free. And yet He clothes them. He provides for them. Are you not of more value than they? So God provides for them even though they don't plan ahead or work hard to store up for future needs. And we can draw a couple of points out of that. God's general providence toward creation is contrasted with His relation to the Christian. He provides for His creatures, but He says to the Christian, "Your heavenly Father." So as Creator, He provides for everything He's made, but we relate to Him at a much higher level. He is our heavenly Father. He's not merely our Creator, although He certainly is our Creator, and we need to be bold in declaring that reality to a world that rejects Him as Creator. But He's not merely our Creator, He's our Heavenly Father. And then there's a comparison of value. Not only do we call Him Father and not merely Creator, but we are of greater value to God than everything else in creation. You go back to the creation account, only the human race is said to be created in the image of God. Only the human race do we see God working in a special way and saying, let us make man in our image. And so we are to God special. Again, the world today is saying the opposite. We are no more than animals. In fact, there are groups that are more concerned about animal rights than people rights, and especially about the unborn. The world has got everything turned upside down, but that's all part of their rebellion, and the rebellion leads to futile thinking and darkened hearts. But for us, it's different. We are of greater value to God than creation, including the birds. He gave His Son to redeem us. And so the logic is clear here. There's no cause to worry about our needs. Now, this isn't teaching. Jesus is not teaching that we shouldn't work, nor that we should not plan for the future. The scriptures talk about wisdom and laying up things and preparing for the cold and the winter and things like that. But there's a difference between planning and working and being conscientious and worrying and being anxious. And he says we do not and need not worry. We should not and need not worry. Second illustration he gives is the lilies of the field. Verses 28 to 30. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so the focus here is on our worry about clothing. Now again, clothing and food are basics, but by pointing to the basics, he's pointing to everything. It's not like, okay, God's going to provide my clothing, he's going to provide my food, but transportation, no, I can't trust him for that. Can't trust him for friendship or family or love or education or any other needs, fellowship, any other needs I might have, can't trust him for those. No, he's saying, here's the foundational things and everything flows out of that. If he provides for the foundation, will he not provide for everything you need? And so we look at the lilies of the field. How many of you worry about your clothing? Well, I don't know if one gender versus the other could be compared here. I will make no comparisons at all. But all of us worry about all kinds of things, basic things. And so the Lord here is giving credit to God for clothing the flowers and for clothing them extravagantly and without any work on their part. Do the flowers have to earn their beautiful colors? And so we have the same logic here as with the birds. The flowers are temporal. They are of little value. How much more will he clothe us? Again, the Lord Jesus is teaching us the folly of worry, not the way that God will provide. We still have to work. We still have to make money and go to the store and pick out the clothing. And sometimes it's hard to choose, and sometimes you can't find anything that fits or that you like. But he's just saying that we don't need to worry. God will provide. He's not saying we should quit our jobs, sit down to wait for God to deliver food or new clothes. Amazon may do that, but it's not free. But he is saying we need to trust God. So Jesus' use of logic and illustrations from the world around us point to the importance of something far more profound than just food and clothing. He is pointing to our view of God. Who do you think God is today? How do you understand him? What's your relationship to him? Our Lord wants us to learn to see God at work around us. And he wants us to use sanctified logic in our battle against worry. If God provides for his creation, will he not provide for us, all of us who've been created in his image? The third truth, the third principle, is that worry is absolutely useless to accomplish anything. In verse 27, we have this question Jesus asks, which is a little bit mysterious if you think about the words in the original. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's how the ESV translates it. The word hour there is literally cubit. And a cubit is a linear measure about 18 inches. The word span of life can mean either age or height. I think the ESV probably has the right idea. He's using a linear measure to express time in the same way we might use a milestone. A milestone in your life is an event that happens at a time that is marked by that event. Whereas literally a milestone is a marker on the road measuring a mile. And so in the same way, it seems that our Lord is using a cubit to point not to adding a cubit to your height. That would be quite significant to add 18 inches to your height. But that's not what he's talking about, I don't think. He's really talking about something small that we're not even able to do, like adding an hour to your life. So no matter how we fret and worry, anybody here think that you can lengthen your life by worrying? And how much can you lengthen it by? Could you add even 60 minutes to your life by being more worrisome? We can't add an hour to our lives, not even with money or medical expertise. Consider two patients have the same illness and go for the same treatment, but they don't get the same results. Ultimately, God determines how long we live. There's no guarantees that a given medical treatment will work the same way for two people. Worry is useless to accomplish anything. Somebody once said, okay, well, if you're going to worry, what you need to do is set your alarm for 3 a.m. when you don't have anything else to do and get up and worry for 10 minutes and then go back to bed. Okay, just schedule it. It's useless anyway, but if you insist on worrying, do it then so it's not interrupting the rest of your life. So why do we worry? Life is a gift from God, beginning, middle, and end. And if we can't affect something as important as life by even an hour, and if life is in God's control alone, then why not leave lesser things to Him as well? The psalmist said in Psalm 31, "My times are in your hand." And so as Christians, we should be functioning in this world of time with all its concerns and with all its issues. We should be functioning in a way different from the rest of the world. And that really leads us to the fourth thing that the Lord Jesus wants us to see here, is that worry blurs the distinction between the believer and the non-believer. Verses 31 and 32. "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So again, he's applying logic, as you see. And so we must remind ourselves, as I said earlier, that Jesus' words here are meant for Christians, for people who've come to the end of themselves, have put their trust in Him alone. If you haven't done that yet, then you should be worried. You should be worried about something called the final judgment. Not to mention worried about life, because your Heavenly Father has not promised to look after you. Now, God graciously does. He provides so many blessings to all people. But we need to take that step of commitment to Christ and enter into His family so that we can call Him our Heavenly Father. And if we can call Him our Heavenly Father, then we recognize that we have no need to worry, and that when we worry, we are blurring the distinction between we who are believers in Jesus and those who are not. So a Christian is one of whom the Beatitudes are true. He's poor in spirit. He mourns over his sin. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He recognizes his need of the Savior. He repents of his sin. He comes to Jesus as a child. And the point here is that when we worry as Christians, we are acting no differently from the world which has no right to call God Father. After all, the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, to all who did receive him, receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The world is under God's judgment. Wrath is resting on those who reject the Son, as John says in chapter 3, verse 36. So the world has no real alternative except to worry. They have no promise of God's fatherly care to lay hold of unless and until people of the world experience the reconciliation that Jesus brings and Jesus only brings. But we who claim to be Jesus' disciples, we are claiming that he has brought us into God's family. And so it's really, if you think about it, it's shameful to act like those who refuse to follow Christ by worrying. And how can we point others to him when we look and act like we don't know him ourselves, which is what worry does? And then the Lord adds another reason. Worry not only blurs the distinction between us and those who don't know God, worry is acting like God doesn't know what we need, that he doesn't care. And so in verse 32, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all the things that the Gentiles seek after, all the basic necessities of life that people are so caught up in seeking and providing for that they are just consumed with it. And he says, the Gentiles seek after all these things. But he says that your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So again, he's applying logic here. We believe that if we're trusting in Jesus, God is our Father. But the God who is our Father is the God who created everything. He's the God who is omniscient. He knows all things. He is the God who is omnipresent. He is present in all places. He is the God who is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This God who knows you and knows all things and is present everywhere and is all-powerful is very able to meet your needs and mine. So again, this is just logic applied. Do you really think God doesn't know your needs? God knows your needs and my needs far better than we know them. So the Lord reasons logically with his followers throughout this passage, and it's clear he expects us to do the same thing ourselves. When we worry, we need to take ourselves in hand and remind ourselves what message we are giving to the world and even to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say the biggest problem with most of us is that we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. Now, he wasn't crazy. Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, but he was saying we need to preach to ourselves God's truth rather than listening to our worries. We need to preach his truth to our worries. So we need to take ourselves in hand. Our Lord Jesus is promising us, and we need to lay hold of this promise, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. Whatever situation you're in today, and some of our situations are worrisome and complicated. You ever had a situation where you know something needs to be fixed, but you're not even sure how to pray? You don't even know what solution to pray for? That it's beyond your understanding how to even fix it, even if you were able to. You're not able to, but even to ask God how to fix it. I always like Mary's prayer in the sense that she was with Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. She didn't tell him how to solve the problem of the fact that they'd run out of wine. She just told him the problem. They have no more wine. That's all she said. She didn't know he was going to turn water into wine. She didn't know what he was going to do. She just knew there was a problem, and she took it to him. And that's what our Lord says. Our Father already knows, but he loves it when we come to him. And even if we don't know what to pray for, we can still bring the problem to him and tell him that we're worried and we don't want to be worried anymore. We want to lay it at his feet. And so the implication here, and this is important, is that we can and we should rest in God's goodwill toward us. Not only does he know our needs, but the implication here is that he delights to take care of them. He is our Father. And he's a good Father. Some of us have had good fathers, and some of us have had fathers that were not very good. But the very measure of what a father ought to be is our Heavenly Father. God does know what we need. Now, we need to understand, he doesn't promise to supply all our wants. And I look back over my life, and I'm very thankful that sometimes God didn't give me what I asked for, because he knows my needs perfectly. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The things I want, he often supplies, but not always, because he knows what's best for me. But he does supply my needs. We might say the possible exception is the Christian who is suffering for righteousness' sake, that prays for deliverance and doesn't receive deliverance, but rather dies. But the Lord gives strength, and in essence, he gives deliverance. You know that? It doesn't matter what suffering, what illness, what persecution we go through, if it leads to our death, that would be the ultimate provision. Because when we get across that river to that bright land to which we go, all our needs will be met in such abundance that we will look back at this life and say, what was I worried about? The reality is people get sick and we pray for healing. Sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't heal. And yet he does. Because if that person dies, at least if they're a child of God, they're enjoying much better health now than even at their best day on earth. And that health they're enjoying now in the presence of God will only be better when their bodies are raised from the dead. And so we have to see things in this big eternal perspective and recognize that God meets all of our needs. And then the sixth reason why we shouldn't worry is that worry wastes a lot of energy focusing on things that might not even happen, often by borrowing them from the future. We go down to verse 34, and the Lord closes by saying, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The Lord Jesus clearly ascribes great power to worry. It is a vicious enemy that we must fight with diligence and energy. But what often happens is that when we manage to control our worry about our present troubles and we give them to the Lord and we keep giving them to the Lord, the devil comes along and reminds us of the future troubles, the ones that are coming tomorrow or next week. And those are things, they aren't here yet. We can't do anything about them. But they may not even happen. And the Lord is saying, live in the present. Now again, he's not saying don't plan, don't prepare. But he's saying, don't borrow trouble from the future. And if we are going to overcome worry, it's crucial that we understand just what causes worry, and especially the root cause of worry, not just the secondary causes, because we can only overcome worry when we deal with its root. And so that leads us to our third truth this morning. As we've thought about several reasons the Lord has given us to not worry, how do we overcome it? Well, the root cause of worry must be identified. And the root cause of worry, according to verse 30, is a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith? And so the words here in verse 30, the words of the Lord Jesus, who knows, who is wisdom personified, who is God in human flesh, point to the real source of every disciple's worry. Now, the words little faith here are critically important, and they mean lack in our faith, not absence of faith. That's a crucial point. Jesus is speaking to Christians, to his followers, not to unbelievers. He refers to God as your heavenly Father. And he contrasts his hearers' behavior with unbelievers' behavior in verse 31. So we need to understand that faith in Christ saves us not because of its strength, but because it is placed in the right object, namely the Lord Jesus. A.W. Pink wrote, "Weak or little faith lays hold of God's mercy in Christ just as truly as strong faith, but without the same degree of comfort and assurance." The issue is there faith or no faith? If there is faith and you're trusting in Christ, then you are a child of God. But there are degrees of faith, and that will determine whether we have comfort and assurance or not. It's kind of like crossing a rickety-looking bridge over a river gorge, and you're 100 feet up, and you're escaping a forest that's on fire, and you've got to go over this bridge. You know, it's kind of like those movies. I always watch those, and I go, man, there's no way I would do that. You know, the bridge where there's the wooden things on the two ropes, the cables, and some of them are missing, and some you step on, and, you know, and it's like, okay, is this thing going to hold me? And the cables look like they're frayed. And so you got two people. One crosses without a second thought. He just wants to get away from the fire, and there's a bridge. He's thankful. He goes across. He rejoices that he escapes. The second person's petrified, but that fire's coming, so he takes a step, and he takes another step, and he's just, I don't know about you, I don't like heights. And like, you can just see every step. He moves his hand a little bit, moves his other hand, moves one foot, he moves the other foot. Meanwhile, the crackling and the fire is getting closer. So he keeps going. He finally gets across. After great fear and trepidation at every step. And so after much trembling and perspiration, he too arrives safely on the other side. But guess what? Both of them had enough faith in the bridge to be saved from the fire. But the one with little faith was racked by worry every step of the way. But they both had enough faith to get on the bridge. The person with no faith just says, well, okay, it's either be burned or jump, because I don't trust the bridge. They both trusted enough to get on it. One of them had strong faith. He went across and he didn't even think twice. The other went across with great discomfort and fear. But they both had enough faith to get on it, and they both were saved. So we need to understand that little faith is not no faith, but it is faith that does not enjoy the comfort of trusting God the way stronger faith does. John Piper points out that Jesus' reference to "you of little faith" is really a way of pointing to struggling believers. And we all struggle sometimes, don't we? By struggling believers, he means those who are finding it hard to trust God for these things. And Piper notes that the Lord doesn't say to them, get out of here, I'm done with you, you of little faith. Rather, Jesus, after describing the fact that they are of little faith and implying that they should strengthen their faith, he gives them several reasons to strengthen their faith, to trust their Heavenly Father. And so Piper writes, and I quote, God is very patient with his children as they grow up into the wonders of what their adoption really means. Adoption, so that we can call them Father. He says, Jesus is trying to persuade these disciples, if you follow me, come to me, trust me, God Almighty will be your all-providing Father. Okay, I can say that to you and to myself on the authority of Jesus Christ. We need to take that to the bank. Actually, the banks aren't even trustworthy these days. We need to just trust that because that's God's word to us. And so lack of faith feeds worry. We talk about this little faith, because it fails to trust God for areas beyond the scope of salvation. That's why it is little faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you cannot read the Bible without seeing that true faith is a faith that extends to the whole of life. In other words, God intends for us to trust him in every area of life if we trust him for our eternal destiny. We can trust him for our eternal destiny. And in some ways, that's almost easier than trusting him for our next meal or whatever temporal need we have, because that's pressing and it's right now. Eternal destiny, well, that's in the by and by. It's far off. However, when you're on your sickbed, unless you have developed a strong trust in him, you may be like the person crossing the rickety bridge even as you're crossing Jordan and going to glory. And so far better to develop that strong faith, which is what Jesus wants his disciples to develop. But sometimes, and again, it's logical, if we trust him for our eternal destiny, can we not trust him for our daily needs? Surely, if he's able to take care of our greatest need, he's able to take care of lesser everyday needs as well. The problem with all of us is that when we worry, at that moment, the very definition of being a worrier is that we are a little faith Christian, at least in regard to whatever it is we're worrying about. Meaning that though we trust God for eternity, our faith doesn't extend to this lesser problem of everyday life, or maybe lots of lesser problems of everyday life. So we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is it I don't trust God for the little things? And the answer is that we fail to apply our faith to our problems. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to often say that we make the mistake of tending to think that faith works automatically. And we fail to reason things out, as the Lord has just shown us in verses 25 to 32, using sanctified logic and applying what we know of God's ways to our current needs. So we need to apply our faith. We need to think logically and take the promises of God to our needs and apply them. But often we don't know God's ways or his promises, or we fail to take his word at face value. We don't know his word as well as we ought. And as a result, our little faith is mastered by our circumstances instead of rising above them. And so we worry about them. We worry about our circumstances, never laying hold of God's promises and overcoming our anxiety. And so thirdly, we must recognize that our little faith will continue to cause us worry unless we do something about it. The way to strengthen faith is to put to work the faith we already have. Let me repeat that. The way to strengthen your faith is to put to work the faith that you already have. If you're a Christian, you have faith. It may be little faith, but it can be strengthened. George Mueller often used to say that faith is like a muscle which must be exercised to become stronger. And so how do we do that? Well, we read God's word daily. We meditate on it. We lay hold of his promises. We plead them back to God in prayer. We choose to wait on him, praying and depending and waiting until he answers. We argue against our doubts by using God's truth and by using sanctified logic and stepping out on his promises until we see them fulfilled. And we trust him for really little things, and gradually we're able to trust him for bigger things. John Wimber used to say, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. You thought it was F-A-I-T-H, didn't you? R-I-S-K. In other words, we step out in faith, risking on God's promises. And our faith won't grow unless we do that, unless we use it. So the root cause of our worry is a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. The way to grow stronger faith is to use the faith we have. But really it all comes down to this final truth. We haven't touched on verse 33 yet, which is really the heart of the passage. The antidote to worry is faith expressed by a renewed commitment to God's priorities. You see, faith means trusting God, relying on God, believing in him, confidence in him. And if we have that kind of faith in God, we adopt his priorities. And so that act of stepping out in faith and exercising your faith is an act of adopting his priorities as an expression of faith. And as we do so and live that out, the faith grows stronger. So Jesus says, but seek first. This is right after he says, the Gentiles seek all these things, and your Father knows you need them, but you shouldn't be running around seeking them in a worried frenzy. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, actually, I don't know if you noticed this. Other than the illustrations where he says, you know, look at the birds and consider the lilies, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, is the first positive command in this passage. This is what he wants us to do. Seek first, above all else, God's kingdom and his righteousness. So firstly, we think about this in principle form. Worry can be overcome by substituting a more worthy pursuit. Our Lord in this command tells us to overcome worry about temporal earthly things and the pursuit of those things by replacing worry with a pursuit that is much more worthwhile and of more noble character. Pursue the things of God instead of worrying about the things of earth. In other words, the same truth or the same exhortation as he gives to his followers in verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Saints in times past used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. I think Samuel Rutherford may have been the one who wrote the sermon or the book on that. I'm not sure. But the idea of a new affection expelling something else. One way of overcoming worry is to expel it by substituting something better, namely pursuing treasure in heaven. But secondly, critical to our substituting a worthwhile pursuit for unworthy worry is recognizing where true value lies. If you substitute something that's not really of great value, it's not going to drive out worry. The key to overcoming worry, the real antidote to worry, is to value the kingdom of God and his righteousness more than the things that you are tempted to worry about, and ultimately even more than your very life. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's the searching question. Do we value the kingdom of God? Do we value knowing God? Do we value living out the gospel, the righteousness of God, more than anything else in this life? Is saving our life and pursuing health and happiness and prosperity on earth more important to us than knowing God and pleasing Him and honoring Him? Do we really believe in eternal life? Or are we living for this world because we secretly fear that this might be all there is? So those are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves. We only worry about our temporal needs because we value our lives and are concerned to do everything possible to preserve them at all costs. I'm not saying we shouldn't value our lives. I'm saying we need to take stock of what's the most valuable thing to us. And so the antidote to worry is faith that recognizes the value of eternal things, especially our relationship to God. Faith that determines to seek those things first of all, because we value them above all. It's interesting that the Lord uses the word seek here. You see it twice in this context. He seems to be deliberately contrasting what we are to do with what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do as a matter of fact. He says in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after all these things. Seek. In the NIV it says run after. Literally it means to seek earnestly. It's one word. It's the same root as the seek first the kingdom in verse 33, but it's got a strengthening prefix added to it for emphasis. And so he's contrasting these two things. The command to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness is meant to offset the activity of unbelief that copies the non-Christian who seeks earnestly, almost in a panic, as it were, to meet all of his temporal needs of life with no thought of God and no hope in his provision and no thought of eternity. Like the unbeliever, we are to seek, but our seeking is to be focused on more important things. And as believers, the first thing we are to value and seek is God's kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God means the rule of God. In other words, the kingdom of God really is more concerned with God's reign than its location. There is not yet a geographical kingdom. There will be one day when Jesus returns and makes all things new, but right now there are no Christian nations. There are nations that have been more or less influenced by the gospel and reflect God's truths and values and principles, but there are no Christian nations. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, and we are to seek that rule and reign of God. And first of all, we are to apply it and seek it in our own lives. Our relationship to Him is what He's talking about. It should be one of trust and submission and obedience and worship. We don't do these things to earn our salvation, but as an expression of what we've already received. The Lord is speaking to Christians, those of whom the Beatitudes are in some measure true. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek in relation to others. They are hungering for righteousness. They know God's peace and extend it to others. And so seeking God's kingdom is ultimately to be seeking the King. Valuing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and determining to grow in that relationship, to know Him and make Him known, to serve Him and love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Seeking His kingdom also has a more extended application than just in our own lives. It also means the desire to extend His rule to the lives of others, those who are outside of His kingdom. It means we are concerned with that good worry, that conscientiousness, not the bad worry. We are concerned about those who don't yet know Jesus, those who are lost and under condemnation, who are without God and without hope in this world. It means praying for the lost if we're seeking His kingdom, for those in our circle of influence, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our classmates. Do you have a prayer list of unsaved people? And praying for one another in the church, that the kingdom might grow in each one of our lives. Seeking His kingdom means praying for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't know Him. By the way, evangelism is good medicine for the disease of worry. So if you're tempted to worry today, Jesus is telling you, seek first the kingdom of God. Overcome worry by valuing your relationship with God and His rule in your life and in the world above all else, above all the worries of this life, and even above life itself. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. We go, Lord, don't fear those who kill the body? And He's saying, no, keep it in perspective. Fear God. Live for eternal values. So as Christians, not only are we to seek the kingdom of God, we're to seek God's righteousness along with His kingdom. I don't believe He means justification here, being accounted righteous before God, because He's speaking to His disciples. That is what the non-Christian needs, but the believers already received that blessing. I think He is saying we are to seek the practical outworking of His righteousness in our lives, the transformation of our lives into increasing conformity with His righteousness. In other words, we are to seek His help and His grace that we might live holy lives, lives pleasing to Him, lives that delight in being like Him. God never worries. God never worries. Only sinners worry. As we grow in Christ-likeness, in personal holiness, and as we delight in Christ, and in the things He delights in, we will be delivered from worry about things that don't really matter. Eternity will grow in importance, and our joy and our peace here on earth will grow proportionately. And so when we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, our Lord says that He will take care of our earthly needs in the bargain. All these things will be added to you. You will receive God's kingdom. You will receive God's righteousness when you seek them. And all these other things which you need will be thrown in as well. Not only does a renewed commitment to God's priorities enable us to overcome worry, but His promise is that those who make that commitment, those who seek the things of God, will receive the things that they were tempted to worry about in the first place. Now again, He's promising to supply our needs, not our wants. Although the Lord is so gracious and kind, He so often meets our wants as well. But He's not preaching a prosperity gospel here, so don't let anybody lead you astray. So in closing, let every one of us acknowledge this morning that we're called to fight this tremendous battle against worry. It's a temptation for all of us because we live in a fallen world. And though we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the fight against sin and its effects is not over for us, nor will it be over until we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, let us remind ourselves that God is our Heavenly Father. He rules the universe, and His declared commitment is to meet the needs of those who follow His Son. So the real question this morning is, what is this? To what will we give first place in our lives? To the things of God that last forever, or to the things of earth that are fading away? Our Lord, as He closes this section of His teaching, as if to reassure us that He recognizes that, yes, life does have its troubles, speaks verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." As we've seen, worry, much worry, is about the future. Much worry borrows troubles from tomorrow, and these are things that may not even happen. But the Lord is practical. He's not saying we won't have troubles. He's just saying that today's troubles are enough for us to focus on today, and we don't even need to worry about them if we just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. For He has also promised, all these things will be added to you. And so as children of the Heavenly Father, we are called to overcome worry about life's uncertainties by renewing our commitment to God's priorities. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often we are Your people, but of little faith. We confess that we give in to the temptation to worry and anxiety. We thank You that You don't reject us because of that. You gently rebuke us. You gently point us to the promises. You help us to see the logic that worry is wasted energy and foolish. But above all, You point us to Your Heavenly Father, who is our Heavenly Father. And You remind us that He knows we need all the things we need. And You remind us that if we seek Him and His rule, His kingdom, and His righteousness above all else, You will take care of our needs as well. So help us not to borrow trouble from tomorrow, and help us to cast our current burdens and anxieties upon You, that we might know that peace of God that passes all understanding, as we rest and get to know better our Heavenly Father who cares for us. Father, we pray these things in the name of Your Son who taught us these things, for His glory and for our joy, and that others might see Him in us and come to know Him as well. In His name we pray. Amen.